But he's not. Alex grew up in America, and he's left all of his family behind there, not because he hates them and he couldn't stand the sight of them and he fled to the other side of the world, but because he felt the call of God and he was obedient, and he's left his family, who he loves dearly, back on the other side of the world, and he's over here. He spent some time in Cardiff, and for the last year and a half, we've had the privilege of him being part of our church. And when we talk about testimonies, I'm sure there are many people here who can, when they stand up and give their testimony, will testify that Alex has drawn them closer to God and helped them to know him more. So thank you, Alex. I'll just pray for you before you speak. Lord, I thank you for Alex, Lord, and I thank you that he was prepared to be obedient to you, even though it meant leaving his family behind and coming over to another part of the world to serve you, Lord. I thank you for all of the preparation that he's put in tonight, and I pray that you'll open our eyes and our ears and you'll just speak clearly to each and every one of us tonight. Amen.
All right. Thank you for that. That was really nice. I was going to cry. Don't worry, I won't cry. Yeah, I'm really excited to share about this today. Really excited that the youth are in today as well. Come on. It's good. I like having them here. They're some of my favorite people. There's a positive and a negative to being the last person in a series. The positive is you have lots of time to prepare, lots of time to study and research and look at what's going on there. The bad part is you have lots of time to study and look at stuff, and then you have to boil it down to like a really short amount of stuff. And so I've got like 12 tabs open in my Bible at all time, and like it's been fun. But I've really, really enjoyed it. And I actually love this idea of figuring out what it is that we as a church believe. What is it that defines us as Christians? Sometimes even that word Christians is replaced with the word believers. We define ourselves by our beliefs, and that's people of all different kinds of things. So whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, Muslim, a Sikh, a Hindu, whatever that is, you define yourself by your beliefs. And as Christians, we define ourselves as within our beliefs in Jesus. We are Christ followers, little Christs, is what Christian means. And that's what this creed that we've been looking at, the Nicene Creed, has done. That's what it was birthed out of, this idea of figuring out what are our beliefs that define us, that council in that time. And it was a big question that they were having to answer because there was lots of opposition coming up. There was this big theory of this thing called Arianism, and that's different from what was going on with in World War II. It's a different kind of Arian thing. This is from a priest called Arius in the 4th century, and he was trying to say that Jesus was a created being. He was trying to state things which were untrue. And so the church got together and wrote out a list of things that they said defined them as believers, that they said they believed as a church. And what we're going to look at today is this idea of we look to, or another translation is we look forward to, the resurrection of the dead. It's an interesting phrase because it doesn't spark a lot of enthusiasm because it talks about death. But it's something that's really important. And actually, it's a question I was asked in an RE lesson in Lanishan High School 5 years ago. So the question that came from their curriculum that they had to write an essay about was, does your view of the afterlife affect the way you live every day? And that's quite a difficult question. So we did some mentoring there 5 years ago. And so so they asked us to come as Christian representatives. As Christians, we believe these kinds of things. And so that was their question to us. Does your view, the Christian view of the afterlife, actually affect the way you live every day? And I think it's a big question for us. It's something we've got to answer for ourselves. Because I think we struggle sometimes as to what we actually believe. I like to think of belief as this. It's the things that you say that align with the way that you live. Because if it's one or the other, we probably don't believe in it so much. Sometimes we say lots of things, but our lives don't reflect that. And sometimes we live a life in secret and say something else to other people. I've played both of those roles in my life. Growing up, my family were Christians. My dad was a youth pastor until I was about 9 years old. He went to seminary. We literally grew up on the seminary grounds. And so I was around it as much as you possibly could be. And then when I was about 9 or 10, my dad lost that job. He lost a couple other jobs as well at the same time. We ended up in the food line at the food bank, really struggling paycheck to paycheck on unemployment, and all that kind of stuff. And I really rejected the idea of faith. I decided that because my dad was associated with the church, and the church had fired my dad, and that was a mess in and of itself, that God had fired my dad and therefore wanted us to live a life of hardship. And so I really struggled with that, and it tested my beliefs. And I think that God sometimes allows us to go through those opportunities to test our belief. But it's this belief in the resurrection of the dead that can supersede every trial that we go through. It's this belief in what's to come that is so out of control of the hands of the people that you live around. It's so out of control of the bosses of your life. It's so out of control of difficult family members who bring their drama into your life week in and week out. It's so out of control, out of the hands of any human being that we can put our complete and total trust in this belief. And this is the belief that we believe, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. And I think we've got to remember that we need to be together on this one. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says this. Think about what we have in Christ, the encouragement that he's brought us, the comfort of his love, our sharing in his spirit, and the mercy and kindness he has shown us. If you enjoy these blessings, then do what will make my joy complete. Agree with each other and show your love for each other. Be united in your goals and in the way you think. Sometimes our theories of the end times, or the eschaton as it's called, our eschatology, can divide us. It's something that has divided the church for the last 2,000 years, really. Is when Jesus is going to come, what's going to happen at this time period, and what's going to happen at that time period. And what I would encourage you to do is to look to those things that we can agree on. What are those common points that we can agree on? And this, I think, has to be foundational to whatever we believe about what's to come in the future, is that there will be a resurrection of the dead. I love this idea that the Bible is not split up into chunks, but it's actually one whole story. Have any of you ever done the chronological Bible or attempted to do the chronological Bible in a year? I'm on February 1st, and today is March whatever it is, and so you can see how well it's going for me. But what I think is amazing is that if you can see the Bible as this long story of God telling the story of how he's relating to the people that he's created, it gives us such a better picture of where we're going and where we've come from. And so I want us to see a little bit of that today, but I want us to read this passage because I think it's important that we understand that this is the hope that we're looking for. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 26. And this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, who, by the way, are people who had no agreements whatsoever. He had to write to them because every point they seem to disagree on. He's going chapter by chapter by chapter. I'm talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit just before this. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ in this one. He's going to talk about what it's like to do worship in the next one. He's just constantly having to say, look, guys, you don't agree on anything. We need to set these things straight. And this is what it says in verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's a big statement. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. We are of all people most to be pitied. But, I love when the Bible says but. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until all has been put, till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I think for a lot of us, we can think of death as an enemy because it is an enemy. It's not the way we were meant to be. We weren't meant to experience that kind of loss. We weren't meant to experience that kind of pain. We weren't meant to experience that kind of torment. And so it is such a real thing for us. Those of us who have seen people pass away or experience loss of all different kinds, it's something which affects you deeply because it's against your nature. The nature of us as created beings, as humans, was not to experience that kind of loss. And so when we experience that, it's so heart-wrenching that we actually can't move sometimes. There's actual physiological effects of grief in the body. It can actually affect the way that you breathe, the way that your heart pumps, the way that your skin affects. For Jesus, the effect of the thought of death made him literally sweat drops of blood in the garden before he went to die. That's how real the effects of grief can be. That's how real the effects of death are. It's an enemy that has to be defeated. And thank goodness Jesus has come to defeat that. But before we get into some of this idea of what the resurrection is, we need to get excited about it. The story of the Bible is one of anticipation. There's this constant hopefulness that God's going to move in a minute. And I love that Welsh phrase, you know, now in a minute. And sometimes I think God tells that to us, right? He says, okay, I'm gonna sort this out now in a minute, right? So he's gonna do that. And I love in Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan meets with the four kings and queens at the end of that film and in the book more especially. And they say, when are you gonna come? And he says, soon. But he says that my soon is not your kind of soon. And so it's important for us to have that kind of perspective in this as well. But there's been this constant hopefulness that Christ is going to come straight from the garden. I loved how Gareth started talking about eternal life and started in the Garden of Eden. So the end times begins at the beginning in the garden where God brought these people into a relationship with him, where he would walk around with them in the garden, where they were involved in all kinds of different things. They had jobs in the garden. I was debating whether or not to put this in, but we're going to read it anyway. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, I know some of you guys are looking forward to retirement, but work is a God-ordained thing. I'm sorry. This is Genesis chapter 2, so before the fall, right? This is how God intended it. In verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. He wasn't there to just kind of spin around God as he was there, just singing lovely worship songs to him all day long. And I think sometimes that's our view of what the future is going to be like. I remember just before the summer, we had a going deeper session with all the young people, and we were outside Pete and Cass in that lovely sunshine that I miss so much. But we got in these little groups, and our goal in that was to help our young people be able to express their faith in words. We love that they can do it in deed and the kindness that they show to their friends and their families. But we wanted them to be able to say what they believe. And we got to the point about heaven and about what happens when you die. And I think Lewis was in my group, and I think he even raised this point, that, you know, for a lot of us, we kind of just thought that when you died, you just went to heaven and sang worship songs for all of eternity. I love worship songs, but even I get bored of them. So that's it's blasphemy, but let's remember that God did not intend for all of his people to just be flying around his throne and singing songs. He created beings to do that. We are absolutely to worship him, and the way that we give him worship is by doing the jobs that he's given us. Now, if we're going to live in this eternal life that Gareth spoke about, that Revelations 21, new heaven, new earth, we're gonna have jobs in that environment. It's not going to be this eternal worship service, although I guess it is because work is worship sometimes. But in that new heaven and that new earth, there's going to be things to be done. There's going to be things to work at. There's going to be things to keep. Like the garden, there was a job for Adam to do. There was a partnership between Adam and Eve to do that work together. There will still be those partnerships. There'll still be this togetherness. There'll still be a community of people who are drawn together to see God's will done on the earth. And that's how he's going to do it. But to do that, he's going to have to bring about this resurrection. And I love how, even going all the way back, so this is the oldest written book. So it was written first, but it doesn't exist chronologically first. It was the book of Job. And Job is, oh, bless Job. I sometimes feel like my life's going wrong, and then I read this and I remember. One, Job has lived a life that was righteous. Not very many people in the Old Testament or New Testament is said of that. But God actually attributes righteousness to him, which rarely happens. And yet there's this time where God allows Job to go through a period of suffering to bolster his faith. And if you look at the story of Job, you see that his wife tells him to abandon God and flee. His three friends debate with him as to whether it's God's fault or his fault that all this is happening to him. And then this other person comes along to say, well, maybe it's a little bit of both. But in Job chapter 19, he's on this roller coaster. He's had boils on his body. He's gone through emotional torment. He's lost people. He's gone through physical things as well. And this is what he says in chapter 19, more than 1,000 years before Jesus comes. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer," chapter 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Imagine that kind of perspective on life. Imagine going through the worst kinds of things you could ever go through. I've met young people who are, as a young person back in the States, who's gone through more things than I can ever imagine going through my entire life. From family things to getting in trouble with the law to personal injury and lifelong chronic illness as well. And I think about that, and Job's still got him on it, by the way. But in that moment of all that despair, the response of Job in his suffering is to look to the coming of Christ. His response in that moment, having not the historical evidence to say, oh, well, maybe a guy called Jesus did exist, or this kind of community of believers to rely on, Job, on his own, with everybody else rejecting him, still says, I'm looking forward. I'm looking to that future hope. I'm looking to the resurrection, where one day, all this stuff that's gone on to my body, all this stuff that's gone on to my mind, all these family broken relationships, it's all going to be restored. I'm going to be resurrected in a new body, something that can't be harmed, something that doesn't have to go through all these kinds of sufferings. And it's that hope that Job has that gets him through all that's going on there. One of the things that's important about this, as I touched on there, with that, is that it's going to be a physical restoration, a physical resurrection. It's not just a spiritual renewal, though that's part of it. It's not just in your mind or in your heart, though that's part of it. God cares specifically about our bodies. He cares specifically about the way he created us physically. And sometimes in Scripture and in our lives, we see these miracles that happen. So you see Lazarus being risen from the dead. He's resurrected in a sense. You see people being healed from diseases, from major things. What was cool was a few weeks ago, Gav and I were in the gym, and my shoulder has been messed up since I was a teenager, and I've never been able to bench press as much as I want to. And Gav just said, "Have you ever prayed for your shoulder?" And I was like, "Oh, no, actually." So right there in the middle of the gym, next to the dip machine, Gav just puts his hand on my shoulder and prays. And in that moment, it's healed. Now, That's absolutely amazing. And I was kind of dumbfounded by that, to be honest. I was like, oh, I'm a bit stupid. I should have probably thought to pray for it before. But there's been even more miracles that have happened in my life. So I know that the two house groups that I've been a part of here know this story. And I'm going to try to share it quickly. But I like to, it's fun to tell people this because the grammar police yell at me. So when I was a child, I drowned. Now, what's great is the grammar police go, no, you didn't, because drowned people are dead. and I go, well, let me tell you the story. And so what happened was I was about 18 months old. We were living in Florida at the time in Orlando. We had a house with a swimming pool in the backyard. And my mom was home with the four of us at that time. My brother hadn't been born yet. And somehow, I, in my wisdom at a year and a half old, I managed to get out of the screen door, out through the glass door, and find myself in the swimming pool on my own. And it wasn't till sometime later that my older brother, who would have been six and a half at the time, goes out, sees me there, not moving, upside down, kind of diaper hanging, head in the water. Goes in and tells my mom and says, so why is Alex in the swimming pool? And of course, being a mother at that point, she bolts through, and I think they have superhuman speed when that stuff happens. But she goes out there and she pulls me out of the water, and blue face, no heartbeat, no airways, no nothing. Don't know how long I've been in there. Babies, of course, can only make it about 2 to 4 minutes maximum before there's some pretty serious brain damage, which explains a lot. But she pulls me out of the water, and she begins to do infant CPR. She was a neonatal nurse's assistant several years before that. So she knew infant CPR, begins to do that, and nothing. So time's just ticking on, 1 minute, 2 minutes. And as she's doing that, she just gives up finally, and she prays. And she just says, you know, God, would you do a miracle in this? Now, you need to understand, we're Southern Baptist. So that's weird for us to do. But there's a sense of desperation that comes in our life when adversity hits us. And as Jane said, you know, there's some point where we can no longer just hope in our own strength. There's got to be a hope for something in the future. And so in that moment, the way that she describes it, I don't really remember. But the way that she describes it, she said it was like a light broke out of the sky. And it was like clouds separated. And it was like the God spoke to her and said, you need to trust that he's mine and not yours and be willing to give him up. And in that moment, she prayed and she said, I'm willing. Kind of waited a minute and said that I began to pink up a little bit more. And so she began to do CPR again. And in that second CPR, came back to life, started breathing, coughed up water, all that kind of thing. I always find that a weird story, and I tell people this, because it doesn't feel like it's my story, because I don't remember it. I know it happened to me, but it didn't happen. It happened for me in a sense, but it was more about my mom and the journey that she was going on in that. She'd gotten to a point in her life, and she doesn't mind me sharing this, but she'd gotten to a point in her life where her children were everything. Everything in her life was dictated by how her children were viewed, how she could put them out, and what they looked like. And in that moment, she had to give all of that up. And I'm not saying that that sounds right or wrong or anything like that, but in that moment, God taught her a lesson of complete sacrifice, that nothing is yours in the end, and everything belongs to God. All power is his power. Now, people like Lazarus or even myself who's kind of gone through something like that, experienced this amazing miracle, I'm going to die again, is the truth of it. At some stage, Lazarus would have died again. At some stage, my shoulder could get re-injured. At some stage in my life, unless God comes beforehand, I'm going to die again. And I understand that reality because of what the Bible says, but I don't have a fear of death because I know what's to come. There's a hope and an eternal resurrection. Sometimes we experience these momentary miracles, and they point us to the Father. They point us to G. to Jesus so that we can know and understand what his kingdom is going to be all about. They're signs and they're wonders to point us to a God who is more powerful than anything we can imagine, who can do things far outside of our own power. And it's that that points us to that, but there's going to be this eternal resurrection to come. And this is a few verses together, because I think, like with Job, and like with myself at times when I've gone through seasons of anxiety and depression and even suicidal thoughts and all of that, relying on that past hope that God raised me back to life, relying on that didn't sustain me through it. Knowing that that act had happened, knowing that God had done that, didn't actually make me progress further, because it had happened in the past, and it didn't really happen to me as such. You know, it did happen to me, but I didn't own that in myself. And if you rely on things that are just in the past, you're always going to have to need more of what's gone on in the past. And so, to be honest, it's just never going to satisfy. If you're always relying on the last thing that God did, then it's going to be a struggle, because there's always going to be a new adversity in front of you. But if you can look at that new thing that's in front of you that's going to be difficult, and you can say, I know that right here there's going to be something difficult to go through, but down there, there's a hope for a future far greater than any adversity that I can go through now. Job, this is the middle of Job's trials, by the way. This is chapter 19 of 42. He's going to go through a few more things. He's, in fact, the next part about that is his friend responds to him in chapter 20 and just kind of trounces any ideas again. He argues, oh, maybe it is your fault actually now, Job, that you've gone through all this kind of stuff. And Job has to humble himself and realize that God's perspective is far larger than his, because Job couldn't see what was to come. Job had a hope for what was to come, but in that moment, he could only hold on to it for a minute, because he needed to fully give his mind over to God. Because this hope, this final hope, is our motivation for life, our motivation for mission. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29. These are the Message version translations. Don't act so surprised at all this. The time is coming when everyone dead and buried will hear his voice. Those who have lived the right way will walk out into a resurrection life. Those who have lived the wrong way into a resurrection judgment. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21 say, but there's far more to life for us. We're citizens of high heaven. We're waiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like his own. He'll make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be under and around him. And if you want this kind of really great picture of what it might just, what an encouragement for us of what it's going to be like, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13. And regarding the question, friends, that has come up about what happens to those already dead and buried, we don't want you in the dark any longer. Because you see, God's not just talking about us who are going to die, but he's talking about those who have passed away, including, it's going to shake some of you, those people in the Old Testament who died before Jesus came on the scene. Those people as well will be raised into resurrected bodies. He says, first off, you must not carry on over them like people who have nothing to look forward to, as if the grave were the last word. Since Jesus died and broke loose from the grave, God will most certainly bring back to life those who died in Jesus. And then this, we can tell you with complete confidence, we have the Master's word on it, that when the Master comes again to get us, those of us who are still alive will not get a jump on the dead and leave them behind. In actual fact, they'll be ahead of us. The Master himself will give the command, archangel thunder, God's trumpet blast. He'll come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise. They'll go first. Then the rest of us who are still alive at the time will be caught up with them into the clouds to meet the Master. Oh, we'll be walking on air. And then there will be one huge family reunion with the Master. So reassure one another with these words. That's an exciting picture for me. I was 17 when I lost my first friend growing up. Younger when I lost my grandparents. Though I was too young when my grandmother died, about 15 when my grandfather died. But that was okay because he was a bit older. But when I lost my first friend when I was 17, he died of cancer. And I really struggled with that idea of that. And then when I was 20, a friend of mine got in a motorcycle accident and he passed away as well. And then my first year that I lived here, I lost my absolute best childhood best friend to suicide. And in that process, there came so many questions, so many wonders at why God did things the way he did them. Why would God, who's supposed to be so kind, so perfect, so amazing, let these people go through these kinds of trials? Why would God not just intervene and take over all this kind of stuff that's going on? I'm going to tell you a truth in this. I don't know. I kind of got to the end of that the way that Job did, humbling myself before the Lord and saying, look, God, I can't understand why you've done that. But I'm willing to say that actually you are God and I am not. You were there at the foundations of the universe. You were there when creation was sparked. You instilled in humanity that first breath of life. And death was never something that was part of your intention, and yet it's here. And you've called it an enemy, and I'm going to call it an enemy because I don't think it's something that we should be excited about. I'm not excited about death. But what I am excited about is to know that for these friends, these three friends that I did know well, that they had a strong faith in Christ, that the different kinds of struggles that they went through in life did not mean that they were going to, that they were taken too early or any of this kind of stuff. It meant that for them, one day, their bodies that failed them in so many different kinds of way, whether it was their mind, whether it was the actions of others, or whether it was a disease like cancer, those things could not hold them in the grave. Because just as Christ was raised from the dead because he defeated the grave, so they too will defeat the grave one day. And so I know that the day that I die, whenever that is, I don't have to have this fear of what's going to come. I can absolutely despise death, and I do, because it's not a good thing. But I can have a hope in a future further than that. I can have a hope in a future that's not just, I really hope they're up there and they're looking down on me and they feel nice things. I know what's going on right now. I know where they are. I know what's happening with them. I know what future is to come. And so this motivation for living my life now doesn't come from looking back on that time when I was a toddler and God brought me back. It doesn't come from a couple weeks ago when Gav prayed for my shoulder and that was healed. Those are encouragements along the way, but the purpose of my life is not defined by my past. It's defined on where I'm going. The purpose of my life is defined on the kingdom of God. It's defined on that place that I'm headed towards. And so I live my whole life now. I'm happy, not happy, but I'm willing to leave my family behind. I'm willing to, you know, miss out on birthdays and Christmases and weddings of brothers and sisters to do the things that I do because I know the future that's going to happen. I know that God's perspective is greater than any other. And so the things that he's calling me into now, I can trust with that same hope that I have for what's to come in the future. Because if I know that it's God that's involved in it, I know that it's for good in the end. I know that he's working towards our good. You know, it was there's a course that I'm doing at the minute, a training course with Missional Links, and it's talking about the early church. And it was this hope that drove the church to spread the kingdom like wildfire. It wasn't until the church kind of got gathered up by Constantine and the Romans and all that kind of stuff that the church really started to get really inclusive and starting to exclude people and saying, no, we're part of this and you're part of that. Those things are helpful. I don't deny the fact that understanding what we believe is helpful, obviously. But sometimes we lose the mission of why we're here in the effort to try to figure out the little things. And so we've got to remember that the reason we're here is to present the gospel, display the gospel, demonstrate the gospel of the kingdom to those who we get to encounter in our lives. Because there's a hope in the future that we get to know that we want them to know. There are people, potentially even in this room, but there are friends, family members that we know that need to know what God has for them. They need that hope, because without that hope, life gets too much. Without that hope, it's too difficult to wake up today. It's too difficult to get out of bed. And it's that motivation that we do. So I'm going to pray for us as the band comes up. As well, there was two pictures that I felt like God gave me this week as I was praying. The first was not a picture, but a word that somebody gave me the first time I ever spoke. I was 16 years old. It was in a room of 90 young people. And I spoke, I messed it up, and I went too short. And tonight, I probably went too long. So you can see what's going on now. That person came up to me, and she said, Alex, God doesn't equip the called. God doesn't call the equipped, but he equips the called. At 16, I was an anxious, nervous, depressed wreck of a 6'2", whatever. And yet God was instilling in me something for the future that I had no idea. So I feel like for someone in here tonight, that might be you, that you're feeling like you're being called to something that you're ill-equipped for. And God wants to say that he is ready and willing to equip you. So if that's you, come on up and pray with me or somebody else who's here. The second part, which is something a little different, just got this picture of a lion and just the face of the lion just staring in. And it's like when you stare at the lion, there's this fear that it's going to eat you because there's a danger to it. And I don't know if this is my fascination with Chronicles of Narnia or what, but I think this is the spirit. I think he's saying the lion is capable of devouring and inspiring. And when you stare into the eyes of the lion, you fear its judgment on you. Is it going to inspire you towards life or devour you towards loss? The heart of Jesus, who is the lion, who is there as that representation, is there to inspire you for life, to encourage you for life. He's not there to bring death to you. He's there to bring life to you. He's there to inspire you, to bring courage and hope in that. And just as we sing this song, if that speaks to you as well, come and speak to me. I love to pray with you. I love this song. It's one of my favorite songs. Because really, if it wasn't for Jesus, none of this would be possible. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And he's the full, he is the only reason we have any hope. That's what that passage said. If none of this happened, our faith is in vain. I left my family in vain. Jane lives her life in vain. Everybody here is not here for a good reason. But the truth is that it is true. The truth is that God has made himself known to us and he's given us a hope for that future. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you that you are the kind son who was sent by the Father, that you came to dwell amongst us, that you lived that perfect sinless life, that you died on the cross. You took on all that brunt of sin and wrath that we deserved. You were dead for 3 days, and yet you conquered the grave, and you rose again on that third day to declare that your righteousness was something that each and every one of us could have, that your resurrection was an example.